All right. Have already worked through near about the whole book of Ezra. We're on chapter 9 today, and we'll wrap up tomorrow's reading. And then we're going to go right into the book of Nehemiah. If y'all get a chance to listen to some of the messages online, we kind of covered some historical stuff Sunday morning with the men, and I share those as well on there. That which can be shared, I will use it and share it, but it covers some of this time frame that we were walking into Ezra, as well as the time frame of Esther, the time frame of Nehemiah, also Haggai and Zechariah are all men and ministries and women who were used significantly during those days. And they span a time frame from a king over the Persian Empire by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus had a son by the name of Darius. And then Darius is going to have a son whose name is Xerxes, who is mentioned in chapter 4. And this chapter 4 in verse number 6, how would you pronounce that word right there? Verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, how would you say that? I'm not offended if you correct it. How would you say it?
I don't know. I was listening to it that morning going to work. But
I listened to it too, but I can't.
I remember how she said it.
This is the Hebrew form of the word, which means ruling king. It was a Persian ruler, a heroic ruler. So the Iranians, that would be your combination of your Persians and your Medes who were in power at this time, when they write this, the Hebrew tongue would pronounce that ruling king, he who rules, the ruler king, that away. Now, who is he? That's Xerxes. Xerxes is the Greek term for this guy. That's how you would pronounce. What's that? Xerxes is spelled X-E-R-S-E-S. Xerxes.
X-E-S.
That's Xerxes. That's who that is.
Okay.
That's who that is. Okay. Xerxes is his. He is also, this is the one who was ruling during the reign of Esther. He was the one on the throne in Esther. That's Xerxes. Okay. He's listed in there. He's not mentioned. He's not brought up as Xerxes. Remember, they give him the Hebrew name, which is this name right here, however you would accurately pronounce that, which means the ruler king. He's Xerxes. Xerxes had a son, and his name was Artaxerxes. That's verse 7. In the days, when you see that, in the reign and in the days, that's telling you that he's gotten out of the time frame that he was currently writing about and saying this happened in their reign also. What happened? They tried to stop the work of God. That in all these kings in their succession, there were people in the region of Samaria and Judah who attempted to stop God's work in Jerusalem. These kings were Persian kings, and they were ruling the world at that time. So you have Cyrus's son Darius, Darius' son Xerxes, and Xerxes' son Artaxerxes. So we're talking about four Persian kings over quite a few years they reigned. I'll just refer to this way. If you want to write down a few dates, you can. It was in 539 BC that Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians and made the decree that Ezra started out with and sent the people back. 539. He reigned. What's that?
Say all that again.
I don't know if I can do it again.
BC,
yeah, that's when King Cyrus, the Persian king, who was actually, there were two kingdoms that had been blended. The Persian kingdom absorbed the Medes. So they became known as the Persian and Mede kingdom. And he used the Medes. Daniel refers to the Medes, where Ezra refers to the Persians. But the Persian Empire was the main authority under King Cyrus. He's the one we looked at last week in Isaiah 44 and 45, that God said, I was going to raise up a king, my anointed, by the name of Cyrus. 150 years before he ever even come on the scene, God prophetically said. Well, this is who that is. And that happened in 539 B.C. 539 B.C. And it was in that year, that first year, that he overthrew the Babylonians. Now, he reigned before then. He had been building up, Brother Shannon. His kingdom had been expanding. He eventually got to the place where his kingdom was big enough and strong enough by God's help that they invaded the Babylonians and overthrew them. That's where God's people was at. And the reason God gave him all his power and all his strength and his military might and all that he did was to set his people, Jacob, Israel, free from the Babylonians. Why? Their 70 years was up. So God raised up another ruler. His name was Cyrus. He comes in 539, overthrows the Babylonians, and immediately he says, I want to send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Why? Because God's given me a mission to make sure that happens. And he gave them all they needed, and they sent back 42,000 people. Well, he reigned from 539, and he died around 522 B.C. 522 B.C. And one of his sons, he had other sons, and it wasn't his firstborn, but one of his sons by the name of Darius the Great, the Persian, which verse 5 of chapter 4 talks about, he took over in 522. And he reigned until 486 B.C. And this is where Ezra talks about Darius. Remember, it wasn't until the second year of Darius's reign that word came to the people in Jerusalem that they had been wayward and they had stopped building the temple. And God sent Haggai and God sent Zechariah, the prophets, and said they need to start building it again. And they did. And the sixth year of his reign, so 4 years later, they finish up this project. But he reigns to 486. He dies. Then his son, Xerxes, takes over around 485 B.C. and reigns to 464 B.C. Xerxes. That was due in the time of Esther. Nehemiah and Ezra still hasn't come on the scene yet. They had no part in the work of Xerxes. They don't show up until Xerxes' son Artaxerxes, where chapter 7 of Ezra brings this out. And Artaxerxes reigned from 464 to 423. Well, because they're making their way to Jesus. Yeah. The further you go away from Jesus, the numbers get higher. So you're dealing with 1,000, 2,000 B.C., and then they're getting lower and lower till you get down to Jesus. That's when time changed. Then they started around him is when they went from the B.C. to the A.D. around that time frame. So that's why the numbers go less. They go in toward the time of Christ coming on the scene. That's how they reckon time. From the beginning of what we would consider civilization of man, from that time zeroed into Jesus, and then from Jesus the numbers start going up. And that's why we in year 2022, that takes us back to 0 BC, And you see what I'm saying?
So how long was it from when God created the heavens and the earth?
We believe, according to the Word, you're dealing with right now, if that being the case, you're looking at 4,000 years prior to Jesus being born around that time frame. So we're sitting around 6,000 something years of from the beginning of creation. Now, science would tell you this planet and this world and all that is millions and millions of years old. But biblically, we believe what we call a young earth. That is, it is when God created it. When he said, let there be light, there was light. When he said, let there be the land, the sea separated and the land came forth. He put the sun and the moon in the sky. And then when the earth was inhabitable, he created the creatures. He created sea creatures and the birds. And then he created the land creatures and he created man. And then on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. So we believe a 6-day literal creation, which keeps up with our 6-7 days, the way that we function in the same way. So without getting technical with all those things, I believe that, yes, we're sitting about that time frame from the time that Jesus came along. We've been now over a little bit over 2,000 years since that time frame. So we're getting into that, moving in toward those 7,000 years from the very beginning. We still got some time with that, but that's what you're looking at, about a 4,000 time a year time frame. Yeah. There's charts and timelines. There's probably some in some Bibles.
I got one, a good one.
Yeah.
Because I'm so visual that I need to be able to see.
I got one in my old Bible, and I'll bring it up here. And we'll get it.
Make some copies of it. There's charts and things like that. Well, some of them try to put a lot of detail into one chart, you know.
This is Adam, just, and, you know, genetically down.
Mm-hmm.
And how?
I'm not necessarily talking back that far. I'm talking like through this that we're studying. Right?
Yes. We even got those as well. When you deal with the kings and then the prophets and. It's just one of those things. You look, every time we get back in these things, I go back and refresh myself in them. I have a pretty good general idea of being able to, I could communicate it, but to really refine it with the dates and all that, I have to go back over it myself when I'm in it. And I do it every time we're back in it. And so I write notes down. I write notes in my Bible so that I can easily refer back to who was what. Like when I come to this, however you pronounce this guy's name, I know what that is in Hebrew. It means a ruling king, but it's a word that is drawn from the Persians word, which is a word we won't be able to pronounce. It's much longer and it's got a lot of K's in it and a lot of H's in it and a lot of other stuff in it. But that was their word that they used for their ruling king. Yes. Yes, we are. Matter of fact, look, let me show you. You can take this. If you look in chapter 7, look in chapter 7. Now, we can tie this together. We're dealing around about 457 B.C. time frame. Because look at verse number 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. What king? Look in verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign or the kingship of Artaxerxes. So we've already seen Cyrus. We've already seen Darius. We've already seen Xerxes come along. Now we're at Xerxes' son Artaxerxes. So we're in the 4th king or ruling king over the Persian Empire by time Ezra shows up. Remember, I told y'all Sunday that we're dealing with about a 60-year period from the beginning of Ezra to this time in chapter 7. Ezra's a historian. So what Ezra does is just giving you the backstory of to what happened when Cyrus came, when Cyrus allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem, 42,000 plus go back. And then Ezra says God gave them an assignment. The enemies of that area tried to overthrow them in the sense that they tried to discourage them, and it worked. They got fragmented in their purpose, and they stopped building what God sent them there for. They just got distracted, and nobody could come together and get the job done. So God, in his patience over a 15-year period, raises up a prophet by the name of Haggai, because Haggai's going to come in. Haggai comes in during the days of Darius in the second year of his reign. Way before this time that we're reading in chapter 7. Way before this. So that's what I'm saying. Ezra is a historian. He's carrying you to a point, and now he's getting us into chapter 7 when he finally shows up in Jerusalem. And now he's going to backtrack. He's going to backtrack. When did Ezra leave Babylon? He left Babylon, it tells us. When was it? Look in verse number 9 of chapter 7. On the first day of the first month, Ezra began his journey from Babylon. So he didn't get to Jerusalem until what? Nearly 5 months later. So that was a 5 month journey. 5 months of crossing rivers and desert land and harshness. And that's a great point to recall, because Ezra is going to tell us in chapter 8 that he had been bragging on God so much that when he really thought about, now we're going to have to make this journey, and we've got these men and these women and these children, and we carry in all this silver and gold with us that's been given to us by the king and by the people still left in Babylon to bring back to Jerusalem. But we've been bragging on God, that God takes care of his people. And Ezra said, I'm too ashamed to ask for the king to send a cavalry of guards to protect us on the journey. So what did Ezra do? Y'all remember reading about it? They prayed and they fasted and they sought God and said, God, we've been telling everybody that when you favor them, you show yourself strong on their behalf. But when you are against them, your strength and your power, your anger is roused up against them. And Lord, we're not going to ask the king for help. So we have to have you get us home. And you know about how much money in today's time of silver and gold they have? I calculated it today. 1,000-mile journey with bandits and thieves, with nothing but men, priests, Levites, women and their children on this journey. In today's times, if we was to put that amount of what the scriptures tell us, you're talking over $200 million worth of silver and gold. Of course, Ezra couldn't tote it all himself, so what did he do? Y'all remember what he did? What did he do?
He dispersed it.
He divided it between 12 families, 12 leaders, and he gave this one so much, and they weighed it out. And then he gave this one so much, and they weighed it out. And he told them, when we get to Jerusalem, we're going to weigh it again. Because how they dealt with gold was just like how they deal with gold today, is that they deal with it in what?
Weight.
It's calculated by weight. So you would weigh and write down the calculations, and each one of these leaders then was accountable to find other men within his sphere of influence who would be reliable stewards, because he was accountable for this amount of money, just like Ezra was accountable for all of it. And when they got to Jerusalem 5 months later, after the third or fourth day they were there, they brought the gold and they weighed it out, and every man gave an account for it. Very similar to, you got to keep in mind, the Bible talks about God distributing gifts to us. Gifts to the Spirit, for which we are accountable. before God. Remember what he said? Some gifts are like what? Silver and gold and precious stones. And that which we do by the Spirit, there's a reward. We get an account for that. There's a reward for it. The fire won't burn that up, but the fire's going to test it. And what you've done that ain't of the Spirit is like what? Wood and hay, and it gets burned up. But God's going to hold every one of us accountable for what we've done with what he's given us. And the giftings that he's placed within us to do work for him. Just like Ezra put it in their hand to do this. So you got to keep in mind when you read about Artaxerxes, what he told Ezra when he gave it to him, he gave him full and unlimited favor and responsibility and accountability to see this through. And I mean, you think about that, because he says, I'm going to give you all this, and then the people who are left here, every man that wants to contribute is welcome to contribute and give, and they're going to put it in Ezra's hands, and they're going to take it. And we entrust this to you, Ezra, to make sure it gets there. You think about that. I mean, that's, if you was to put in somebody's hands today $200+ million, if that's even a close enough estimate, all I did was go through and look at some of the ways that he described it. Look in chapter number 8 and about verse number 25. 8:25 says, and they weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. They gave it as a gift. He weighed it out into their hands, 650 talents. That's 24 tons. 24 tons. That's 48,000 pounds of silver. 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents. That's 7,500 pounds worth of silver. So you're looking at 55,000 pounds, Brother Shannon. That's right at $15 million in today's terms in silver.
At $22 an ounce. Yeah. Well, that's an ounce.
Yeah, we're talking about pounds.
Yeah, that's 16 pounds.
We talking about pounds. You're looking at, I think it's somewhere around $226 a pound worth of silver in today's terms. If you did, because we're dealing with weight. Dealing with weight. If you was to put this same silver in a man's hands today at that weight, this is what it would be valued at. And then the same with gold. The gold weighed what? 7,500 pounds. And then 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas. If I ain't mistaken, a drachma was worth a day's wage. That could be, if you wanted to say $20, $1, or $100. Just depend on the area, but it was a day's wage. So when you think about 1,000 days wage and 2 vessels of fine polished brass and as fine brass, precious as gold. So when you really look at that, you're going to be pushing close to $200 million. And depending on the quality of the silver, of course, and those types of things, all you could see in there is just accountability. There's no way Ezra could handle all that of himself. He had to what? Delegate it to people. Just like there's no way we can all handle the things that we are called to do by ourselves. We have to what? Delegate that to one another and work together in this, and then all be accountable to one another, because ultimately we're all accountable unto the Lord.
Amen.
He says in verse 29, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel and Jerusalem and the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles of the weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And, you know, the Spirit is the one who, one Spirit distributes all these gifts to us for the edifying of the body of Christ. And boy, we don't want to miss out and failed to recognize our accountability with that. Amen?
Amen?
Of what we've been blessed with. And then it gives us some time frames. Look, verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Havre on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. If you will look in verse 15 of chapter 8, you'll notice that when he got the word to go, the scripture says that now Ezra gathered them by the river that flows to Ahave, and we camped there 3 days. And he says, I looked. Now, all these things are great, just leadership. He gathered. He looked and realized there was something lacking there. So he sent word, and he gathered some more priests and Levites, verse 17, and gave them a command of what to do. And they sought out people for understanding, because they, even the king said that not only you, but you need people there to teach the people. They need understanding. So he didn't have anybody among him that was to be able to help him. So he searched out and said, you need to come with us too. We need you to come help teach the people along the journey. And when we get there, then verse 21, verse 21, when we read this, this really, really blesses me, and something that we want to think about on the job, in the community, around our family. You know, we brag on Jesus, and we brag on Jesus, and things come, but we don't run to Jesus. Things happen, and we fall apart. People are watching. And this is what he's saying. People watch. The king heard what I said. And he watched this. This will help us. Then I proclaimed a fast, which is important, means to cover the mouth, there at the river Ahave, that we might, some translations say, afflict. The idea is humble ourselves. To afflict, to humble ourselves before our God, to do what? To seek Him. What did we seek Him for? The right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. The right way. See, the right way also speaks of the right timing on the right way. That God would direct them and lead them and guide them, and they fasted and prayed and they sought a word from God on which way to go. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy along the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon those for good who seek Him, but His power or strength and His wrath or anger are against those who forsake Him. So what did we do? We fasted and entreated our God for this, and God answered what? God answered our prayer. He showed us the way to go. Man, that right there, if we would just take heed to this. I love this thought and this principle on just seeking God as a way of life. And you got to keep in mind, those people we work with, those people we're around, those people who see us, hear us, watch us live, we're not always going to get it right. We're going to mess up from time to time, but we want to be consistently entrusting ourselves to a God who's faithful, to a God who is gracious and good, and who will see us in and through the most difficult, the most hard and troublesome things of life. And that's who we turn to and rely upon. Now, at the same time, when we get into Nehemiah, we're going to find that the king ordered soldiers to go with Nehemiah. But Nehemiah didn't ask the king for people to go with him. That was the king. Not only did the king send what he needed and the treasuries and all that he needed, just like Artaxerxes did with Ezra. Remember, he said, if there's anything else you need, the treasuries are open to you. And he sent that word. That's that unlimited favor, that I believe in this guy so much that he's going to deal with our resources in a way that's going to honor this God. And remember what the king said? I don't want this God mad at me or my sons. I don't want him. I don't want his wrath stirred up against us and my kingdom. I want y'all to go, and I want his full favor on us and all that we do. And I'll give you all the treasuries you need to get this done. I'll bless you with it. You just tell him what you need. And he gave him some things to give on a regular basis, but then told him at that one point in time and said, look, I'm going to let every treasurer know on the other side of the river, if you need it, and it's for the house, for the work of God, that's what qualified it, for the work of God, you got it. They'll give it to you. Of course, with an accounting on it. And we see all that. Another thing that we see, you know why we have in our land today, you know why churches still have tax exemptions and things like that, and why they treat people that are in charitable, in ministry-related things, they do things differently. That comes from this right here. That when they founded this country, and they founded it on certain principles, and they looked to the Word of God and said, this is how they treated the people of God in those days. And these kings says it. Look in chapter number 7. Where is it at? I think it's 7. Let's see. Yeah, chapter 7, verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done. Be done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his son? So he understood something that he didn't want to hinder in any kind of way, just like Cyrus did, just like Darius did. And now we see this with a great grandson. And verse 24, and also inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose what? Tax or tribute or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, the Nethinim, or the servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, you set up magistrates and judges and who may judge all the people who are on the other side beyond the river, and such as know the laws of your God, and also teach those that do not know them. And that's where the founding, even in our land today, of them reading and seeing, and that's why this system was set up the way that it was set up, because of these things right here. Now, if you look over in... we've seen chapter 8, you look in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is obvious what happens. It took them 5 months to get there. And then within a 4-month period, Ezra realizes that there's been a lot of people that has transgressed the law of God when it comes to taking wives. And they had married foreign wives, and many of them had children by this time. And that had happened most likely. I think I shared with y'all this before. Remember how we can take a word from God, and when God speaks something, if you don't go deep, if you don't figure out what he's saying, and a previous word that he said on the thing, you can take something out of context and misuse it. And the enemy always do it. Remember, that's what he tried to do with Jesus, right? He tried to get Jesus to take the word out of context. Remember how when Jesus was in the wilderness and Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And then the scripture says he took him up and told him to cast himself down, that he wouldn't dash his foot, he'd give his charge, his angels charged to protect him. He used the word to try to get Jesus to act on the word that he just said he was going to live by. And Jesus turned around and says, you're not to test or tempt God. You see, the enemy, when he knows you're going to stand on the word, now he's going to try to use the word in a way that you would misapply it and misuse it on yourself. Well, what we see here is then, remember Jeremiah 25 and 29, God told his people here they were going to the Babylon for what? 70 years. And he told them, go ahead and marry. Go ahead and have children. Go ahead and raise families. And when they was over there, and even when they came back, Brother Shannon, while they were there, they took foreign wives. When they came back, they took wives that didn't, but well, they could easily say, well, God told us to marry. You see, but God had already gave them some instructions prior to that about marriage. You see, what God says about a thing is what? More important than the thing. Now, there's a list. We can go through a bunch in the Old Testament where God tells them about these deals and tells them what they can or can't do or should do or not do and some of the consequences that go along with that. Well, Ezra realizes what they've done, and that's where you look in chapter 9, and Ezra just pours his heart out before God and says, God, you've been so favorable to us. You've been so gracious to us. You delivered us from the hand of our enemy. You brought us back. You put us back in this place. You left a remnant here, and you put a peg in the ground like a tent peg in this place. You've established a witness back here again. And what have we done but transgressed and married these foreign women? Now we've got children and these foreign wives. And while he was praying and while he was seeking God, the people come and the people start weeping with him. And somebody says, yet there's still hope. We got a solution for this. The solution is we'll put away our wives and send the children away. It sounded noble, though it didn't sound noble. And Ezra says, they put pressure on Ezra and says, you have full authority. You just tell us what to do. And you know what Ezra didn't do? He didn't go to God on it. Now here's a man, as we've seen in chapter 7, who gave his life to seek God. Gave his life to walk in the things of God, and gave his life to teach the people of God the things that he knew about God, and was a great leader, no different than Joshua, no different than David, no different than these other men. Remember when Joshua was in the wilderness? They were going in conquering the land, and those people faked and put on clothes like they were from a far distance away. Remember there? There was the Gibeonites. And they duped them and deceived them. They came and their bread was dry and their wineskins were cracked and old and they had old clothes on. They said, "Who? Where are you from?" And, "Oh, we're from a far kingdom and our king sent us this away." And they didn't investigate too much on it and they didn't ask God on it. They said, "We want to come in agreement with you." And they made a covenant with them. And soon as they did, they realized that these people were people of the land that they was actually supposed to get rid of. But because they made a covenant with them, they swore to their own hurt, they had to back that covenant up now. And God says, you can't kill them. You can put them to work. They can work for you, but you can't kill them because you made a covenant with them. Well, later on down the road, there was a king in Israel who decided they didn't need to practice the Sabbath rest anymore. Remember, we talked about that king. What was his name? Saul. King Saul. Talked about that Sunday morning. Scripture says that Saul was zealous for the people of Israel and wanted to make it pure. So he took these Gibeonites and he killed a bunch of them. Well, we don't know. God doesn't give a response to it. Looks like maybe 15 years later, 20 years later, David is on the throne and all of a sudden the heavens shut up. A drought comes. David don't know why there's a drought. So what does David do? David seeks God and says, why is there a drought? What have we done? And God says, because your previous king, Saul, killed these Gibeonites who y'all made a covenant with a long time ago to protect. And because he broke this covenant, Now there's going to be a requirement. Now you go find all of Saul's sons or grandsons that's still living, and you bring them to the Gibeonites, and they're going to kill them, and they're going to put them up on a stake and put them out before the sun. And they did that. And the Bible says God then heard their prayer, opened up the heavens, and rain came on it. What Ezra is going to be pressured to do, just like Joshua was, make a quick decision without seeking the Lord, Ezra is going to agree with these men and these people, and for a 3-month time frame, they're going to investigate each one of these men with their wives and their children, and they're going to put all the foreign wives away and send them off with their children. And there was only 4 people who rejected it, opposed it, out of all the people. God doesn't give an answer for us in chapter 10. You know where God's answer shows up? The book of Malachi. Malachi is God's rebuke to the priesthood for whom Ezra was in lead of, who gave them the authorization to do it, who all of them agreed minus 4 people. God's going to give an answer to their what they did, just like he gave an answer to Saul, but it was years later. The answer showed up. And I've looked, there's only been probably 1 or 2 people throughout my studies that even ties the two together. But a lot of people I've been reading on, good Bible teachers, they commend Ezra and commend these men in making hard decisions and putting away their wives and putting away these children and sending them off. Yeah, God did say that they were not to take a foreign wives, but you know how many foreign wives or foreign people are in the line of Jesus? Aren't there several of them in there that come out of it? Are there some people that come out of some bad situations like Uriah and Bathsheba, and Bathsheba having a son, and that son, one of those sons eventually going to be Solomon, and that son's going to have sons, and they're going to come down to Jesus. There was one by the name of Rahab. There was one by the name of what? Ruth. And all these were foreign. That was in that lineage as well. You know what God says you are to do when that happens? He says you're to cut off the man. You're to cut off the man who done this. The man who done this abomination. But you know what they did? They put their wives up and their children and sent them away. And all the people was in agreement with it, because they took portions of the law, portions of it, and left out the portions that applied to them. And you see, that's how you get yourself in what?
Trouble.
Trouble. That's why that God sends a rebuke. Look at Malachi before we go tonight. Of course, we're going to be in Malachi next month. We'll follow this up. Uh-oh. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Right before Matthew. Look in chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we'll, Lord willing, get in it doing next month. We'll backtrack and cover some of these things again. Look in verse number 9. Therefore, I also have made you, he's talking to the priesthood, the leaders, who were to be the ones that people turn to for solutions and answers for the things of God. I've made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my what? You have not kept my ways, and you've shown partiality, what?
In the law.
You've shown partiality. Now, you got to keep in mind, when you read Ezra, there is no rebuke. God didn't step in and intervene and throw up the red flag and say, wait a minute, y'all making a bad decision here. No, it was their responsibility to do what? Seek God, on this decision that was made. Did they make it? Did they make a bad choice when they married those women?
Yes.
Yes, they did. But two wrongs never make
a right.
Verse 10. Have we not all, what?
One Father.
Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy testament or institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a what? Of a strange God. Now watch what verse 12 says. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, who?
The master.
The master, the man who does this, being awake and aware. That is, he knew what he was doing when he done it. Yet, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, as if the offering was going to fix what he done. The second thing, he says, and this is the second thing that you do. Now, you got to keep in mind, what did we see in Ezra around this? Ezra was doing it, and all the people, what were they doing? They were weeping over this transgression. And then God's going to say, you cover the altar of the Lord with what?
Tears.
With tears. What are they doing? They making it about who?
Themselves.
This ain't about God. Who's this about? Themselves with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, why? For what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and what? The wife of your? With whom you have dealt what?
Treacherously.
Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You made a covenant with her. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And while one, he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates what? He hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? For it, divorce, covers one's garment with violence. What is the product of violence? Damage, destruction. That's why he hates it. You see, if they had went to God, what would he have told them? Cut off the man, deal with the men. God had said, if you have children of these foreign wives, the children are not to enter the assembly for so many generations. God had a solution for this. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you and say, how? In what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You know what that's basically saying? They said every one of these men who put away their wives and their children did good when they done that. Because it sounded noble and holy, as if they were making this holy choice and getting things right. Remember, nothing on the outside defiles men. Where does defilement come from?
Inside.
The heart. Their heart was corrupt and crooked. Their heart was crooked. That's why they could so easily just cast these women and these children out in the desert to go off on their own. And God says, you made a covenant with them. Yeah, you made a mistake when you did what you did. And that was going to cost you. No doubt about it. But then you added to sin when you claimed it a good thing to put these women away and their children away. And you have done an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And now you act like you was broken over it and wept over it and brought an offering for it. But God says he knows every man's what?
Heart.
He knows every man's heart. And he's dealing with the leaders who was behind it all, who many of the priests had taken these foreign wives and had these children. And that's why he's dealing with it. And notice what the last few verses of the book of Malachi closes it out with. Look in verse number 6 of chapter 4 and we'll go. God says he's going to do something. What is he going to do? He's in the restoring business. He's a helper. He's going to restore what had been broken down and damaged. And he says this, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers for fear I come and strike the earth with what? Now you think about what they did. And see, Malachi is the following book to Ezra and the time frame. You think about the damage that was done to these little boys and these little girls who had to pack up everything and just get out of town while their daddy had no consequences for what he done other than them leaving. And they were all in agreement that they needed to put them away. They wasn't fighting for it. They wasn't saying, no, I'm not going to let, I understand, we will leave if that need to be the case. But it's my duty to protect that which I've made a covenant with, and my duty to protect my sons and my daughters. Yes, I did what I did. I knew what I was doing when I did it. Now I'm going to take the consequences of that. I'm defiled. I'm cut off, but I humble myself before God and I ask him to forgive me, and I'll take care of my family. But all of them were just willing to push them on. And what it sounds like to me is that they were ready for a fresh new start. They was ready for. They had them another woman on mine already.
Well, we have lost where the inheritance fell from the land from 70 years ago. These people were probably figuring they're going to get some large land grant.
Could be. Now the family that still belonged to them as a family that had been allotted by God, you know.
In their mind, God ain't going to give me this inheritance if I have this other family, so I'll push them on out so I can get the inheritance.
That's why when we read in Ezra, Ezra is telling us the circumstances and the situation that took place. It looks, by all means and purposes, that the people were getting right with God, confessing their sin, humbling themselves before God, and that they had a solution for this and that it would fix it all. It looks noble because we don't see anything in. We see them bringing out the law. We see them, but remember, it was partial. God's law said when a man done that, the man was to be dealt with. The man was to be cut off from the assembly. These men were not cut off. They just sent their wives off. And the children following. That was a grave mistake. One that God's going to deal with. Then he helps us even in later days with the reasons why that's not his choice in what they were to do. And when we think about the redemptive history, you know, Moses took a foreign wife. Remember Miriam and Aaron had a problem with it.
Yeah.
Had a problem with it. We see those things. But you see, Abraham had a bunch of wives. David did. Solomon was told not to take foreign wives because they would mislead him and take him down the wrong road. And that happened, and that was a consequence. The kingdom was divided. You see, there was a consequence. But none of that you see them pushing the wives away. And when you got to be careful when you read behind people, you listen to people, because everyone, if you read some commentaries and you read some teaching, They tread so careful over those passages, and they say, well, it was just unique times that God, they were doing the right thing when they put these women away, because they don't have an answer for it. So they try to see a solution that they made the right choice in that day, but they made the wrong choice.
Amen.
In doing what they do. And Malachi is God's confirmation that they made the wrong choice. Because remember, God always confirms the words of his servants. He didn't confirm their word. He brought a rebuke to what they did in their actions. Something that we all learn from. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, Father, we thank you. We bless you. We ask you to continue to teach us, continue to help us. Lord, none of us are mistake-free. Now, as we look at Ezra, a man who had dedicated his life to know you, to live for you, and to teach about you, and to share in the sacrifices he made, how quick and easy it was. It was easy for him at a time to be pressured and just run off of his feelings and his emotions, and even use your word to do it, but make such a drastic error in affirming that those days and those times. And we can all do it, but none of us are guilt-free in these areas. So, Lord, we need you to help us. We need you to guide us. And as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would teach us, we're to trust you. And we're not to lean on what we think or what we feel or what we understand, but we're to acknowledge you in all our ways. And you then will direct our path. And we just don't see the men and the people in that day doing that very thing. And therefore, it cost them. We've seen many through the years do that, and we are subject to it. So we want you to guide us. We need you to lead us, and we need you to continue to fill us up, and that we too would understand our accountability before you and the gifts you place within us to build up and edify and to be those teachers and those preachers and those witnesses who lean in and live to your glory. So, Lord, help us with this, and we're going to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Love y'all. Y'all have a good night. Y'all have a good night. Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow. You coming to that party?
Yes, ma'am.
6 o'clock?
I'll be here.
Glory be.